There was once a great philosopher named Tom Petty who said this. He said, "The waiting is the hardest part." And so that title of that song is called "The Waiting," and you're probably familiar with it. Many of you can kind of hear it. The waiting is the hardest part, and it's reality. The waiting is the hardest part, and waiting has become so hard for people that you probably experienced this, and you won't tell each other if you've been that person. You're waiting for an extended period of time at a stoplight, and everybody starts going, but the car in front of you doesn't go because they're on their phone. The waiting was too hard, and so they needed to find something to scroll through as they waited, or maybe it's been us. So we understand that, and so we can say that, well, we've become really impatient people because of, you know, technology and fast food and this and that, but in reality, waiting has always been a difficult thing. Waiting has always been a hard thing, and so we've titled this message, Waiting and Seeking. And so the key here, as we look at this passage, is we want to wait on the Lord and we want to seek the Lord. Waiting on the Lord and seeking the Lord. And so a couple of catchphrases for this, we might call this a patient pursuit. A patient pursuit. In other words, we're pursuing God, but we're doing that in a way that we're patiently pursuing Him. Okay, that because this walk with God that we have, there's all these kind of steps and all of these things along the way, and we don't come to the end of it in this life. So it's a patient pursuit, or what Francis Schaeffer called active passivity. Active passivity. In other words, we're actively serving the Lord as we're waiting on Him to change us and to move us and do these things. And so it's my hope that the Lord would show us something fresh through this as we continue to move through the Psalms. And I was feeling a little, you know, it's like, man, where are we in the Psalms? So let me do a little math on there. We're 42% through the Psalms, 42%. And that gave me a little bit of encouragement because as we move through that, we see these same themes over and over again. But it's interesting is because we never get past these themes. The themes of waiting, the themes of seeking, the themes of like, should I serve the Lord in the midst of a difficult situation or my enemies are against me? Those never grow old. Those are always going to be a part of the life that we live here on planet Earth. So let's move in, first of all, to Psalm 62. We read that it's to the chief musician, to Jeduthun, a psalm of David. Now, if you do a little research, you'll find out that Jeduthun, he was a musician appointed by David to help be leading the choirs. So David had appointed these guys. So it was so important for David that the worship leaders be people who were appointed, who were gifted to lead the people as they sought to serve the Lord. So here we have, let's look at the first two verses. David writes, "Truly my soul silently waits for God. From Him comes my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved." Now, before we get into these verses, something is, as I was thinking about these psalms are really super helpful for us if we not only study them, not only understand them, but actually pray through them. Because it's one thing to sit here and to patiently listen and kind of understand these things. It's a whole nother thing to sit alone with the Lord with this psalm and pray through it. And to be honest with Him, as you're praying through it, maybe you don't feel these things right now. Maybe you don't believe these things in the situation that you're in. But just waiting there with the Lord and Him confirming them for you that this is the truth. So I'd encourage you to go beyond merely listening to it and understanding it to actually praying it back to the Lord, to examine your own heart or allow the Holy Spirit to examine you and say, do I believe this? And if I don't believe this, why don't I? And we'll kind of hit on that a little bit more as we go. But I want to point out some things that he says here in verses 1 and 2. He says, first of all, he says he silently waits. Silently waits. It speaks of still waiting, trustful waiting. We know what the difference between, you know, like active waiting and still waiting or fidgety waiting. You know, I teach classes and inevitably boys cannot keep their hands off of stuff that's on the table. And so it doesn't matter what age of boy they are. If there's a stapler on the table, they're going to need to hold on to that. And they're going to need to examine it. They may have examined the inside of the stapler 100 times before, but, oh, is that spring still there? Oh, what is this part and what is that part? And the other day I had this kid, he was taking apart all his pins and the pieces were flying everywhere. And I said, well, what are you doing, Johnny? And he's like, well, you know, I'm just fidgeting. Well, you're distracting me. And so the thing is, we have a tendency to say, well, I'm waiting on the Lord, but as I'm waiting on the Lord, I'm really scrolling my phone, I'm doing these things. How often are we willing to just come with God and his word and read a verse and actually just trustfully waiting? Or we're waiting for something to happen and maybe something needs to change in our lives, or maybe there's a family situation or whatever, and just like, well, I'm just going to wait on the Lord here. Because what will happen, I believe, in all of our lives, the Lord is going to show us, spiritually speaking, that we have T-Rex arms. You guys have all seen the T-Rex, right? They have the arms, and they're not able to do much with those arms. And so the reason they can't do much with those arms is they're just too short. And sometimes we think that we have this incredible reach when it comes spiritually, but we don't. Spiritually speaking, we have T-Rex arms, but sometimes the Lord needs to, you know, bring us into a situation where we just have to wait on him, trust him to show us that fact. So this still waiting, trustful waiting. And then we have that word salvation there in verse 1. Again, we want to remind ourselves at its base level, this word salvation simply means deliverance. It means deliverance. So it can mean deliverance from our sins. It can mean deliverance from hell. It can mean those things. But it can also mean just deliverance from a situation, deliverance from a difficulty, deliverance from a hardship. So he's expecting that God is going to be his salvation, his deliverance. And then notice this phrasing he uses. He says in verse 2, he only is my rock. God alone. God alone is my rock. Not economy, not politicians, not savings account, none of those things. God alone. And then that word rock there, it actually means a rocky wall or a cliff. Now, I hate to break it to you, but here in the Permian Basin, we don't have much topography. We don't have much elevation change. You know, when I go for a walk and I try to go on these walks and it says like elevation change, 5 feet. not much has happened as I've gone on this walk. And so, but in other places, we understand like these high walls, these cliffs. And so that's what God is. He says he's my high wall, he's my cliff, and then he's my defense. That actually speaks of a strong tower, a fortress. When I was young, I got to go to England, and my favorite part about England was going to these old castles, and to just think about what that would have been like. And now, obviously, it wasn't that great, didn't have indoor plumbing, didn't have a lot of things that we enjoy, but this idea of these castle walls can protect you. And so that's what we have here, is that God is a strong tower, God is a fortress, and then he says there at the end of verse 2, I shall not be greatly moved, or that word moved could be translated shaken. I shall not be greatly shaken. Now, that word greatly means, you know, to a great extent. So it doesn't say you won't be shaken at all, but he won't be greatly shaken. In other words, you can't be moved. You can't be shaken away from your salvation. You can't be shaken away from your relationship with the Lord. So we are going to be buffeted in this life. We are going to be knocked around. We are going to be injured. We're going to be hurt. We're going to suffer loss, but we're not going to be greatly shaken. We're not going to be moved from that place of salvation there on the rock. Now, so the lesson for this, as we kind of think about these different attributes of God here in verses 1 and 2, these descriptors of God, it's that meditation on God leads us to trust in God. Meditation on God leads us to trust in God. There is no one in your life whom you trust that you haven't spent time with. Okay, the only way that we learn to trust people is to spend time with them. We see their proven character. We see that they can be counted on over and over and over again. If we don't spend time with God, there's no way we'll trust him. Because we just don't have that relationship with him. But also, here's the problem though. As we spend time with God, if we have wrong ideas about God, then we're going to mistrust him. If we say, well, God's probably just a cosmic policeman waiting until I step out of line and he's going to hit me over the head with his baton. Or this or that or the other. No. Here it is. Correct thinking about God leads to correct trusting in God. So here's what happens. We meditate on God's word. God's word helps us to think correctly about God. Helps us to know God as he truly is. And so as we truly think about him well, as we think about him truly, then we begin to trust in him. I don't know if you've ever heard about George Mueller. I would encourage you. There's a lot of, you know, you can read some articles about George Mueller. You can read short works about him. He was this prodigal. He was a German kid, and he was a mess. Just as you think about the biggest mess a kid can be, that was George Mueller. He would go out and steal from his dad. He would go out partying. He would go different places. He would just be a mess. And yet over time, the witness of different Christians brought him to salvation. And as he got brought to salvation, he became a guy who decided by faith he was going to trust God to meet his every need. And he began to establish these different orphanages in Bristol, England, not telling anybody about his needs, trusting that the Lord could tell them about whatever needs he had. And it was amazing. And all of these thousands of orphans were cared for. These different orphanages were started. And so he is a guy that we should listen to when it comes to faith. And this is something George Mueller said about thinking and trusting in the Lord. He said this: the natural mind is ever prone to reason when we ought to believe, to be at work when we ought to be quiet, to go our own way when we ought steadily to walk in God's ways. And so that's a person that we can trust because he's walked down that life of faith. But again, for us to trust the Lord, to depend upon him, we're actually going to have to spend time with him. All right, verse 3, David changes his attention to his enemies. Notice he says, "How long will you attack a man? You will be slain, all of you, like a leaning wall and a tottering fence. They only consult to cast him from his high position. They delight in lies. They will bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly. Selah." Okay, so he directs his attention to his enemies here in verse 3, and David's enemies are relentless. They continue going after him. They continue going after him. They continue going after him. Okay, but David knows here in verse 3, he says, the day is coming when my enemies will be knocked down. Okay, he says that they are like a leaning wall and a tottering fence. Now, you and I have seen many a leaning wall and a tottering fence in the Permian Basin. And maybe you've had one of those. You know, we had some neighbors across the street and they had this leaning fence and they had a metal pole holding up that leaning fence. And then that big windstorm that we had a couple of weeks ago, guess what? That fence wasn't up anymore. And we've had that experience in ours where I didn't realize our back fence was kind of rotted away. And so a big, you know, storm came through. And then what happened? The fence has fallen down. So David realizes this. David realizes the day is coming when my enemies are going to be no more. It's important for us to understand that. It's important for us to look forward to that day. I love what Moses said to the Israelites before they crossed the Red Sea, before they went through the Red Sea. He said this in Exodus 14:13. And Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand still." Or we might even translate that, you know, stand quietly. Just wait here. He says, "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, or the deliverance of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians who you see today, you shall see again no more forever." So it's a powerful statement. It's a powerful reminder that the enemies of the Lord, the day is coming where we will see them no more forever. Should be an encouragement to you and I. Now, at the same time, we should be trying to reach out to our enemies, to love our enemies, but we should also be reminding ourselves that the day is coming where we're not going to have to deal with this stuff here. So we shouldn't be surprised that when we have to deal with difficulty here because we're still in the midst of a fallen world, but the day is coming where we're going to be, that's going to be removed from us. Now, again, we see this in verse 4. They only consult to cast him down from his high position. They delight in lies. They bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly. Selah. Okay, so David's enemies were hypocrites, right? They sought to tear down good men. They told lies about him. And we've talked about this before, but the enemies of the Lord, they don't fight fair. Okay, so don't be surprised that when you encounter lies and difficulty and those come against you and oh, they just don't fight fair and the things that they're saying aren't true. That's how it works, right? Jesus says that that Satan is the father of lies and he's been a murderer from the beginning. And everyone who goes after him, who follows him, does the same thing. All right, let's look at verses 5-7. It says, "My soul, wait silently for God alone, for my expectation is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. In God is my salvation and my glory, the rock of my refuge, and my refuge is in God." Okay, verse 5, he says, "My soul, wait silently for God alone." David speaks to his soul. David instructs his soul. I'm going to encourage you and I'm going to encourage me that actually we have all trained our souls. We've all trained our souls. We've all trained our hearts. We have taught our heart what to go after, what to desire, right? You know, for me, I've taught it to go after foolish things. I have trained my heart to be an Aggie fan. It's caused a lot of heartache in my life. And so I've trained myself over the years, and so that it's caused me to go after something foolish. And so we need to take the initiative to say, okay, I've trained my heart to go after bad things. I've trained my heart to go after the wrong things. It's up to me and the power that God provides to train my heart to go after good things. Okay, when we say, well, you know, the heart wants what the heart wants. You know, I just can't control it. I just can't. No. It's up to us to tell our souls what to go after. We're the ones who can tell our eyes what to look at. We're the ones that we can train ourselves what to think about, what to focus on. So that's what David is doing. He's telling his soul, he's telling his heart, hey, I want you to do these things. I want you to wait silently for God alone, to focus on God. Again, this is an active choice. You and I can make it. Now, again, this wait silently, it means stillness. That's what it means, is stillness, to be still before God. And then he says, I want you to wait silently for God alone. This is exclusivity. There's no plan B. He says, my stillness, my waiting, my hope is going to be in God alone. And we talked about this last week, right? That God is to be our only hope. And then he says, for my expectation is from him. That word expectation means hope. Okay, that's really important. Okay. We must focus on hope in our life as believers. If you read through the New Testament and you kind of see all the things that Paul went through, like, how could Paul keep going? Like, how in the world did he keep doing all these things? What was it? Because Paul had hope. Paul had hope that the day was coming where he was going to have a resurrected body. Paul had hope that the day was coming where he's going to see his Savior face to face. Paul had hope that there was a reward waiting for him. Paul had hope that he was going to be with those believers who had gone before him. That's what kept him going, right? The Holy Spirit stirred up, you know, inflamed that hope in his soul so he could move on. So many Christians, what we do is we've lost hope. We haven't thought about where we're going. We haven't thought about what we're going toward. And so essentially we're going through the motions. Well, I go to church on Sunday because I'm supposed to go to church on Sunday. And I read my Bible because I'm supposed to read my Bible. And we don't think about hope. And we're just like, well, I'll just kind of do this thing. And maybe God will stay off my back. And maybe things in my life will go okay. And all that kind of stuff. That's not hope. Hope says, the day is coming when I'm going to see my Savior face to face, and in him is going to be the culmination of everything I've ever desired. Every dream, every hope, every feeling, every good thing that I've ever wanted, from seeing, you know, from marrying my wife on the wedding day to seeing my first child to seeing a beautiful landscape in an exotic land, all of that and more will be summed up in him. That's my hope. But if the Lord Jesus isn't our hope, if our hope is a comfortable retirement or bodies that don't hurt or this or that or the other, we're going to be just like everybody else. We have to have that hope. And so that's what he says. He says, my expectation, my hope is from him. It has to be from him. Again, there's no plan B. Now, as we see verse 6, he says, he only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. It's basically a repetition of verse 2. Okay, it's basically a repetition of verse 2. So remember that these psalms were songs. And so sometimes in songs, you know, you can repeat something for emphasis. You say it's really important that the people get this. It's really important that they hear this again. And so that's what he's doing. It's his reminder, okay, God alone is my rock, he's my deliverance, he's my defense, I shall not be greatly moved, I shall not be greatly shaken. Well, it's good for us to remind ourselves of that. Verse 7, he says, in God is my salvation and my glory, the rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. So we have these words, salvation, glory, strength, refuge. We could also translate those as deliverance, honor, might, and shelter. Where are they found? In God. They're all in him. Now, many of you have probably experienced this. If you haven't, get ready, it's coming. Is that the closer that you grow with the Lord, the more that you'll see your own sinfulness. The more that you'll see your own lack of ability to affect change in other people's lives and to affect it in yours. The more you'll see, wow, if the Lord doesn't do it, it's not going to get done. And so it's important for us to understand that, to see all these things in God, that God is our deliverance. God is the one who gives us honor. God is our might. God is our shelter, no one and nothing else. And then verse 8, I believe that verse 8 is kind of this pinnacle in the middle of this psalm. It says, trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Selah. And so, or again, as the people are being trained, you know, to sing this song, that they're being trained to put all their trust in the Lord. It is always a good time to trust the Lord. Always, always. It's a good time to trust him in the hospital. It's a good time to trust him, you know, when you're eating dinner. It's a good time to trust him when you're raising kids. It's a good time to trust him no matter what. It's always a good time to trust him. Trust in him at all times, you people. And then he also says, pour out your heart before him. Share all that is going on inside you with the Lord. Don't share it with Facebook. The Lord is the one, right? It's real popular for us to use phrases, and I've done this a lot of times. Well, I'm just venting. Right? I'm just venting. I'm just putting it out there. Well, you know, give it to the Lord. Right? Go to him first. Quote unquote, vent to the Lord, and then see how much you actually need to share with other people. Because God can take it all. Because God already knows it all. God knows your heart. God knows what you're thinking. Pour it all out before the Lord. Because that's what it says, pouring out. When you pour out something, it's all coming out. Right? It's everything is being let go of. And so this is the way Peter put it in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. He says to believers, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. That's a really important start. Before we do this pouring out, right, it says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Notice that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Casting all your care upon him because he cares for you. Just giving everything over to him, pouring out all your fears and anxieties and worries and troubles and heartaches all to him. Because he's the one who can take care of it. Remember, God is omnipotent. And so if he leaves you with a situation and he doesn't take care of it, it's not because he can't. It's because for his own sovereign purposes, he won't in that moment. But it's up to you and I to pour out our hearts to him. To really seek that he's our first love relationship. If I can use this phrase, to be codependent with the Lord. You know, we talked about it's bad to have codependent relationships, not with the Lord. Okay? And it's not really codependent because he's not dependent on you. But you can pour out everything upon him. And then we're told as we do that, we're reminded at the end of verse 8 that God is a refuge for us. That God is our shelter. Verse 9. Surely men of low degree are a vapor, men of high degree are a lie. If they are weighed on the scales, they are altogether lighter than vapor. So mankind is a vapor. He's a passing thing. You know, we don't experience a whole lot around here, but you know, some mornings, if it's just right, it'll be foggy. Think about fog, you have to have humidity. We don't have much of that around here. But some mornings we'll have fog, but what will happen is by the afternoon, that fog is gone. It's lifted, it's burned away, it's over. That's what the scriptures say a person's life is like. It's like a vapor. It's there in the morning, and it's gone by afternoon. James actually said it this way in James chapter 4, verse 14. He says to believers, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Okay. And so we think about that, and we think about our life as a vapor, and we can go home today and have an existential crisis, right? Oh, my life is a vapor. I can't believe this. I'm so upset. Or we can say, well, my life is a vapor, and I'm going to use it for whatever God has me to use it for while I'm here, but solid life is coming, right? Eternal life is coming. I'm not going to be a vapor no longer that day when I'm with the Lord. But I think what David is really seeking to bring out here in verse 9 is he doesn't want people trusting in man. He doesn't want people worried about man. He doesn't want people trusting in man. Trust in God alone, not in people. People are a vapor. God is the immovable rock. Sometimes we just think, if I knew the right people, my life would be fixed. If only I moved in the right circles. If only I was a good buddy with this person. Those people are a vapor. And we think, oh, but I made this person my enemy and they're going to come after me. They're a vapor too. We have to remind ourselves that only God produces stability. You and I can benefit each other. We can bless each other. But none of us in this room are a good foundation for each other. We're just not. Christ alone has to be the foundation. Christ alone has to be our rock. Verse 10, do not trust in oppression, nor vainly hope in robbery. If riches increase, do not set your heart on them. Okay, so David is reminding us not to set our heart in riches. And then he says, don't use evil means to go get those riches. So don't do evil to get rich, but even if you end up with riches, even if you get riches through righteous means, don't set your heart on them. And so I think this is an important thing for us to remind ourselves. So let's turn for just a moment to 1 Timothy, if you would, to the New Testament. Let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. As you're turning there, this is not a new thing. This is how it's been all throughout human history. People have thought, if I just had enough money, my life would be great. You know, and then we see the horror stories of people whose money has destroyed them, destroyed their integrity, has destroyed their families. And we look at all that and we say, yeah, but I wish God would just give me a whole bunch of money because I would do things differently. I think I should be given a chance. And so Paul warns Timothy against this in 1 Timothy chapter 6. We're going to pick up in verse 6 and look at verses 6 through 12, and then we'll skip down a little bit. 1 Timothy 6, verse 6. Here's what Paul says. Now godliness with contentment is great gain. Okay, godliness with contentment is great gain. Now stop and think about that for just a minute. Remind yourself of what Paul says in Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, verse 13, the Hall of Fame athlete verse, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And remember in context that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me is about contentment. Paul says, I've learned to be content in whatever situation. If I'm rich or if I'm poor, if I abound, if I'm abased, I can do all that. So here's what Paul is saying, that if you want to be a person who says, I have great gain, if you want to be a person who says, man, in this life, I've really gained a bunch. This is what Paul says, be content and godly. And if you are content and you are godly, if you're pursuing God, you're seeking to obey him, and you're content in whatever your situation, that is great gain. You can put your head on the pillow at night and say, I may not have much money, but I have great gain, according to the scriptures. He says, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. Right? No baby is born in an Armani suit. Right? They're born naked. They bring nothing into this world, and you can take nothing out. You can't have that U-Haul following your hearse. He says, and having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. For those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. And so having this ungodly desire, oh, I've got to be rich, and if I only have this, then what happens? It destroys the person. It drowns the person. And it says, verse 10, for the love of money, here it is, remember, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. That's often misquoted verse. You know, that the love of money is the root of all evil. It's not what it says. It says the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, many kinds of evil. For which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Think about that. Think about if you walk down the street today and you saw somebody with an ice pick stabbing themselves. I mean, think about that. You would immediately call the authorities. You would immediately say, this person needs help. Something is not right, what they're doing to themselves. But this is what Paul is saying about those people who have this ungodly desire to be rich. That's the imagery he's using. They're piercing themselves through with many sorrows. But he says, notice, he offers something different for Timothy. He says, but you. In other words, that's how they're doing life. But you, Timothy, O man of God, flee these things. So flee this ungodly desire of being rich. And please understand, the desire to be rich is the desire to be God. That's why it's universal, because universal men and women want to be God. They want to control their circumstances. They want to control things. They want things to be done their way. So that's the desire to be rich, is I want to be God. Because if I have enough money, I can conform life and manufacture it into what I want it to be. And so it's self-idolatry, ultimately. So Paul tells Timothy, flee those things, flee that desire to be rich, and instead, here's what I want you to go after. I want you to pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. So he's not saying you can't do anything, you can't pursue anything, but pursue these things: righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. And then he continues, verse 12, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. So he says, Timothy, if you're spending all your time pursuing righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness, you're fighting the good fight of faith, you're not going to have time for these quick get-rich-quick schemes. You're not going to have time for doing that thing. That's not what we're about. Now, let's skip down to verses 17 through 19, and Paul's going to address those who are rich, okay? Those who have riches, and they haven't done it in an ungodly way. So God can allow a person or provide for a person to be rich, a godly person. I've met many godly rich people who have used their wealth to further the kingdom. And so there's instruction for those people. Verses 17 through 19, he says, command those who are rich in this present age. And I love that. They're rich right now. They're rich in this present age, not to be haughty. In other words, not to be puffed up, not to be prideful, nor to trust in, I love this, uncertain riches. We have to always remind ourselves that money is uncertain riches. It doesn't stay the same. He says, but to trust in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, and that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold of eternal life. So see this beautiful balance, that we're not to have this ungodly pursuit of riches, but if whatever set of circumstances God allows us to have riches, we have a responsibility still. We're to use those in such a way to bless the Lord and to bless others. So wonderful things that we see here, and an important reminder for us. All right, let's turn back to Psalm 62. Look at verses 11 and 12. It says, God has spoken once. Twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God. Also to you, O Lord, belongs mercy, for you render to each one according to his work. Okay, so it's a reminder that both power and mercy belong to the Lord. Okay, that word power, it means might or strength. And if you want to ask yourself, well, how much might or strength does God have? Well, he's omnipotent, right? So he has all power. Now, he's only going to use that power in accordance with his divine character, with his goodness, okay? But he has all of that power, but that he also has mercy. And that word mercy there, it's actually the Hebrew word that means loving kindness or faithful love. So God has all this strength, but he also has this faithful love. So we can trust in his strength. We can trust in his power. We can trust in his might, because he's only going to use that power, that might, that strength for that which is in accordance with his loving kindness toward his people. And then I love also what it says here, for you render to each one according to his work. That word render could be translated reward. You reward each one according to his work. So God in his power and merciful loving kindness will both strengthen us in this life and reward us in the life to come. We're told, right, that the kind of faith that pleases God is the kind of faith that believes that God is, and that he's the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And it's interesting, near the end of the Bible, this is what the Lord Jesus says in Revelation 22, verse 12. He says this, and behold, I am coming quickly, or I'm coming suddenly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. Jesus wants to reward his people. Right? Jesus wants to bless his people. And so it's up to us to live faithfully, pursuing godliness and righteousness and all those things, so that we might receive that reward from him. All right, let's move on to Psalm 63 now. It says, a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. There's two thoughts on this. This could have either been when he was fleeing from Saul or when he was fleeing from Absalom. When he was fleeing from Saul or fleeing from Absalom, most commentators think that it refers to when he was fleeing from Saul. Let's look at verse 1. He says, O God, you are my God. Early I will seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. So I love that. He says, O God, you are my God. And so this highlights the fact that David had a personal relationship with God. Now, it's not enough to know about God. We must be in personal relationship with him. So God must be our God. We must have a personal relationship with God, and it's going to not look just the same as someone else's relationship with God. I've read lots of books, and I've listened to lots of guys talk, and the interesting thing is my relationship with the Lord is not just like anyone's I've ever heard of. And probably your relationship with the Lord is not going to be like anyone's that you've ever heard of, because God is infinite and he has a personal relationship with you. You have your own experiences, your own background. So it's really, really important for us to not ride on the coattails of someone else's relationship, our spouse's relationship with the Lord, our parents' relationship with the Lord, our children's relationship with the Lord, our coworkers' relationship with the Lord, but our relationship with the Lord. Do you know him personally? Jesus says this in John 10:14. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I'm known by them. So it's that two-way relationship. Now, maybe you're in it today, and you've been a believer for a number of years, but your relationship with the Lord is just stagnated. You feel like you don't really know him like you used to, or you haven't progressing. Here, I'm going to give you a really simple assignment. I'm going to encourage you toward this, is read the Gospel of John. Just take some time, read the Gospel of John with a desire to say, God, I really want to know you better. I want to know who you are. And here's a guarantee that'll work if you and I come to it with the right heart. The New Testament makes it clear that Jesus Christ is the full revealer of the Father, that in him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Jesus says over and over again, if you want to know the Father, you got to know the Son. The Son wills to reveal the Father to those whom he chooses. So if you're in that place today and you could honestly say, I don't know the Lord like I want to know the Lord, I would encourage you. Sit down prayerfully, slowly, and move through the Gospel of John and see if God won't reveal himself to you. See if as you read the life of Jesus that you get to know Jesus better, you get to know the Holy Spirit better, you get to know the Father better, and your relationship begins to blossom from that. Because the Lord wants you to know him better, okay? He already knows you fully. but he wants you to know him better, but it's going to take some time. We understand that in any relationship, both people have to want in. Both individuals have to want to be a part of it. So as we come to the table and want to know God better, he will reveal himself to us. Okay, also there in verse 1, David says, you know, early will I seek you. I don't personally think that David is making a thing of like, well, if you really want to be right with the Lord, you got to have this early morning devotional. And that's what he's saying. I don't think that's what he's saying. I think what he's saying is, you're my first priority, God. In other words, I'm going to seek you early. I'm going to seek you middle. I'm going to seek you late. You know, morning, noon, and night, that kind of attitude. And I believe that this is true because what did Jesus say is the greatest commandment? He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So our first priority in everything is to be the Lord. Our first priority in marriage, our first priority in parenting, our first priority in teaching the Bible, our first priority in leading worship, our first priority in doing everything is the Lord. And so this idea of early I will seek you is this reality of God is the center. He's the focus. And everything else I do must fit around that truth. Then he also says, my soul thirsts for you, my flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. So God is David's greatest desire. And maybe as we read verse 1, we're just like, man, David seems to be exaggerating a little bit. I don't really feel that. That's not kind of how I feel. Here's something I've discovered in my own life and then also having kids. You know, it's just the idea that if we eat enough junk food, we won't be hungry for dinner. That if we eat enough junk, then what's happened, we won't have a hunger, we won't have an appetite for that which is good. But the same thing is true spiritually. If we are filling ourselves with spiritual junk food, if we're filling ourselves with just the marshmallow fluff of this world, if we are just consuming all of those things, we shouldn't be surprised that we don't have the time or energy to be hungry for God. Because we've placated, we've numbed that desire with just garbage. And so for us is to say, maybe it's time to let go of some of these things and to see if my appetite for good things can be revived. Because probably all of us have you know, over time and kind of had a more healthy eating plan. And as we did that, we started actually liking things that were colored green, that weren't candy. We actually started moving in that direction. So it is, spiritually speaking, if we don't have this hunger for God, what's likely happening is we're just filling up on junk food, spiritually speaking. Verse 2, it says, "So I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory." I love that. Notice David is pursuing God. He wanted to experience God's power and glory. He's gone to the tabernacle. He spent time there. He tried to go where he thought the Lord would show up. Wonderful thing. Verse 3. He says, "Because of your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you." And so God's loving kindness, his covenant love for his people is better than life itself. And how can this be? How can his loving kindness be better than life itself? Well, because God's loving kindness is what makes life worth living. Being loved by him is what gives life its value. And because we know at the end of the day, his love is secure. His love doesn't change. It's for always. And so being loved by God, then also we see there in verse 3, leads to praise, right? He says, "My lips shall praise you." As you and I accept and receive the reality that no matter how we feel and no matter how much we've messed up and no matter how we've mistreated other people, that God genuinely loves us, then we'll praise him. Okay, if we doubt that love for any number of reasons, then we're not going to really praise him and like we're going to be adversaries with him. But if we trust, no, God loves me, and we say to ourselves, well, how can I know that God loves me? And we turn over to Romans 5, and it says that God demonstrates his own love for us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died on the cross. Jesus gave, or the Father gave his son for us. Then we could say, okay, no matter how I feel about situations, God has proven to me that he loves me. And so I'm going to rest in that love, and I'm going to trust him in that love. Verse 4, "Thus I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name." And so as we revel in God's love, we'll live a life of praise, right? As we trust in God's love. And so the wonderful thing is, as we receive God's love, as we trust in God's love, as we rest in God's love, then and only then are we actually freed to freely love other people. Because as C.S. Lewis points out in such a wonderful way in The Great Divorce, he says that so often our love in this world is actually really a desire to be loved. Like we love other people because we want to reciprocate them to reciprocate. We love other people because we want them to love us. But if we truly are fulfilled in God, then what will happen is we'll be free to love other people with the love that God has poured into us. We'll actually begin to love other people with the love that we have received from God. And so we should rejoice in that. We rightly rejoice in marriage proposals. We rightly rejoice in weddings because it's celebrations of a place where love is affirmed, where two people are choosing to enter into covenant with one another. Love is given and love's received, and we celebrate, and rightly so. But how much more should we rejoice and celebrate in God's unchanging love for us? If we're people who celebrate proposals, celebrate marriages, weddings, how much more should we daily rejoice that God has proposed his ever love for us, that he's brought us into that covenantal relationship with himself? Verse 5, "My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips." And so this idea here is that God brings satisfaction. He brings spiritual fullness. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 6, the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, he said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." As we move away from the junk food of this world, the spiritual junk food of this world, and we move into God, then we find a fullness, a depth, a completeness in him. Verses 6 and 7, "When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches, because you have been my help. Therefore, in the shadow of your wings, I will rejoice. My soul follows close behind you. your right hand upholds me. So David focused here, we see in verses 6 and 7, he focuses on God's faithfulness in the past, and he trusted that God will remain faithful in the future. And so meditate on God's past faithfulness. Take some time as you're being still before the Lord and think about some of the ways that God has oriented your life in his providence to bring you to where you are, to the relationships that he has wrought, to the ways that he's delivered you, the ways he's forgiven you, the ways he's provided for you, the good times with him. Remember those things. Remember that you and I, we need to remember that we have a history with the Lord. Verse 8, he says, my soul follows close behind you. Your right hand upholds me. The quick thing to learn from this is that the Lord upholds those who follow him. If you want to be upheld by the Lord, well, follow him. He will hold you up. And so the thing I love about verse 8, he says, my soul follows close behind you. Don't follow the Lord at a distance. Don't follow God at a distance. I think the greatest lesson related to this was Peter on the night Jesus was arrested. Jesus was arrested, and we're told in the Gospels, and I looked it up, Matthew says it, Mark says it, Luke says it, they all say this, but Peter followed at a distance. Peter followed Jesus at a distance, he warmed himself with the enemy's fire, and they ended up rejecting the Lord three times. And so for you and I, let's follow the Lord so closely that we bump into him. Okay, when your kids were little, they'd be following you at the grocery store, and they'd bump into you. How about that with us and the Lord? You're just constantly bumping into him. You and I are constantly bumping into him because we're following him so closely. Verses 9 and 10, but those who seek my life to destroy it shall go into the lower parts of the earth. They shall fall by the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. So again, this is a theme that we've seen. The enemies of God's people will eventually fall. They'll enter into judgment. Verse 11, but the king shall rejoice in God. Everyone who swears by him shall glory, but the mouth who speaks lies shall be stopped. Okay, so the enemies will be silenced, but I don't want you to miss, as we kind of wrap up our time there, the first part of verse 11 is, but the king shall rejoice in God. And then in the middle part, everyone who swears by him shall glory. The day is coming where God is going to honor those who follow him. Okay, that we're going to glory together. That we're going to be just rejoicing together. And that is a hope to look forward to. So as we kind of close our time, as we move into a time of worship, then just I would encourage you, I'd encourage me to practice waiting and seeking. And please just understand, it's going to be countercultural, because our world is built on how can we go as fast as possible. Now, there's this old movie, it was kind of a little action comedy movie, and these guys are going across the desert in this rigged device they had, and the one character says, hey, where are we going? And the other guy says, I have no idea, but we're making great time. And that's how our world is. Our world is just pressing forward faster and better and bigger. But why? Why are we doing this? Well, I don't know, but we're faster. We're newer. I've got an iPhone with 17 cameras now. It's amazing. That's kind of where we're going. It's up to us as believers to take a step back and say, I'm just going to step out of this rat race for a moment. I'm going to sit down. I want to be grounded in the God who made me. I want to know him. I want that relationship to be cultivated. And then I'm going to be truly of use to every person I meet. But if I'm not rightly connected with the Lord, if I'm not waiting on him, if I'm not seeking him, then all these other things are going to be a mess.